We're going to take a little bit of a break from our series in Acts today, with it being Communion Sunday, a time around the Lord's table. I'd like us to look at 1 Corinthians and look at what Paul tells that church that's in a lot of distress and a lot of error, what the significance of the Lord's Supper is. So if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 17. Of course, it's behind me on the overhead, but if you have your Bible, by all means, open up to it. And Paul is writing to this church and says in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, listen to this, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, which should be a joyous, unifying moment, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved, that is, those who are favored in the community, those of influence, of power, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Favoritism. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Our loving Father, we do pray your blessing on our time here as we gather again around your precious word. We thank you for it. We thank you that it meets where the rubber meets the road. It is real life. It addresses the needs of the church, the needs of salvation. It is the revelation of God. We thank you for it. We pray your blessing on this time. And in all things, Christ would be magnified. We return thanks to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes when people think of the church today, there are a number of words that come to their mind. Scandal. Lawsuits. Sharp division. Church splits. These are just some of the issues that are facing the church today. I'm sure there's many of us, myself included, that have gone through the bitterness of this, and it really does ding up the armor of God that we wear. Many of us wear scars from these sharp divisions we've suffered through, and most of us are not exempt from that. As a church, we are called together to the highest form of ethical standard, knowing our behavior is a reflection of the one whom we claim indwells us, that is Jesus Christ. We are all, after all, ambassadors of the Lord Jesus in a very hostile land. So when we see church members engaged in unethical, irresponsible behavior, teaching heresy, sowing the seeds of division, driving wedges between members of the body of Christ, we must pause and examine ourselves. I am one of the greatest at pointing my finger at other people, and it was reminded to me that I have three pointing right back at myself. And we must remember that when we examine our hearts. We have to weigh the value of what Christ commanded us. Love one another as I have loved you. John 13:35. We are supposed to be marked by his love. Our ancestors of the faith were so easily distinguishable from the rest of the world because of their unique godly love. They shared in all things, we saw in Acts 2 weeks ago. They broke bread together in each other's homes. They were hospitable. None went without. The Corinthian church could not say that. Believers, both in the first century and here in the 21st century, have strayed very far from this foundational and fundamental truth. Love one another. Come together in the unity of the Spirit. And in particular, when you surround the Lord's table as the family of God, be united in that spirit. Entire churches have abandoned this principle. They've abandoned the need for obedient love in favor for a culturally pleasing mandate to love everyone and their sin and to tolerate it. Morality and holiness, how we've lost sight of that. Righteousness have been replaced in many places with the gospel of this world. Me. I am important. Many churches have lost the awe and the reverence and the joy we have when we come together for corporate worship. It is an incredible thing to come together in one spirit to remember and to worship the Lord. Many have lost the solemn wonder of gathering together at the Lord's table for communion, seeing it really as sort of a necessary religious ceremony without any real cultural meaning today. And Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. For many churches, unfortunately, communion has become a very divisive commandment from the Lord. It reminds us of what God has done for us because of who we are by nature, fallen. So the question I ask myself is this: what would God say about this? About the lack of reverence towards worship and the Lord's table and the division in churches and the lovelessness, the coldness of many churches today. What would God say to errant believers or an erring church? What would he say to his people when they stray from his commands and his word to remember his son? 1 Corinthians answers those questions. God, through the Apostle Paul, addresses some major issues that were facing that church. A Greek church, a Gentile church, coming out of a Hellenistic culture, paganism at its finest, at its peak in history. And he tells them, focus on Christ. And so we ask ourselves as we examine our hearts, do I focus on Christ? He tells them, forsake all immorality. And so we examine our hearts and ask ourselves, do I? He tells them, settle your differences. Because most of the time, they're very small, minute things. I've seen churches split over the color of the wall, of the paint. How insignificant. Now, for some people, the color of the paint on the wall is a very important thing. I got to tell you something in love. I really don't care what color the wall is. I don't. That is not something to split a church over. And I'm not exaggerating. I know of a church that split over the color of paint on the wall as opposed to doctrine, theology. And so I ask, do we esteem others? Do we settle our differences? Do I? Are we knit together in the oneness of spirit that God has blessed us with? Are we united in Christ and in the faith? Am I? These are good questions to ask ourselves. And Paul says that, examine yourself and examine your heart when you come together to the Lord's table. The letters of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians are powerful, personal, pastoral epistles with principles and applications not just for those ancient ancestors of the faith, but for the church today. And one of the issues, one of the subjects that he speaks upon was the Lord's table. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that here at Glenridge, we have an issue with the Lord's table. As a matter of fact, the last few months that we have come together, I have found it to be a very favorable time, a wonderful time, a precious time remembering the Lord. As we come again to the foot of the cross and we behold the man who takes away the sin of the world. And we see ourselves and our sin heaped upon the sinless sin bearer of the world, the Lamb of God. It is a precious time. It is an emotional time, but it is also a time to remember, solemnly remember and come with great reverence as we look upon the man as he hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to remember the length and depth and height and width of God's love, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son for wretched sinners like us, and that God demonstrated his own unique love toward us, that while we were spitting in his face and openly sinning and condoning the sin of others and ourselves, that's when Christ died for us. That's what we remember. We remember the length to which God would save us. I want to emphasize the importance of it, the significance of it, that when we come together as a community for communion. It was one of the central messages of the church in the first century. And I want this church to see the beauty of communion, to see the beauty of being invited by God himself to the Lord's table, to come together and to remember his son, to be reminded how precious it is and hold it dear to ourselves, to remember that when we break bread and drink from the cup, that it reminds us of Christ, that we can cherish the new covenant ratified in the blood of his son, to know the promises that were made. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A precious promise to us. What the emblems mean. How to spiritually participate. The Lord's Supper is crucial for us as believers. It's one of the only two ordinances we are commanded to obey. Baptism and the Lord's table. We need to understand how it should be observed. In 1 Corinthians, in the last section, Paul praises the Corinthian church for remembering what he had taught them in 11 verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, he says, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So he gives them some praise because they are adhering to some of Paul's teaching. But when it came to their conduct at the Lord's Supper, you can hear the disappointment, you can hear the heartbreak, you can hear the rebuke in this pastor's heart when he says, when it comes to the Lord's table and the coming together corporately in this special manner to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I do not praise you. That's very forceful language. I can remember as a child the many times, my father would say, I'm very disappointed in you. And it didn't mean much to me then, though it did tickle me a little bit in the sense that I've disappointed my father, who I always wanted to impress. But now as the years go on, I understand to disappoint my father, how heartbroken he must have been. And I've even said it to some of my children. Your behavior, your actions, your decision making. I'm really disappointed. I'm heartbroken by what you've decided to do, say, or think, or whatever it might be. Paul tells the Corinthians, who are dear to him, all of these churches that he helped found, he tells them as a loving father in a sense, as the pastor of the church, I do not praise you. You can hear dripping in the words his disappointment and his heartbreak. In this, I do not praise you because you have corrupted the Lord's table. They had turned it into a mockery. They had lost the meaning. They had lost the significance of it. The need for reverence when we come to the table. And he says there are divisions. There are factions. There's this overall atmosphere of selfishness when there should be unity. There's this atmosphere of indulgence. And worse off, it's along socioeconomic lines. You look down your nose at the poor and the slave. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus, whatever you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. The Lord's Supper should draw believers together in unity, in remembrance of the Lord. It should not be a means to separate us. The Corinthians were separating themselves. The rich and the poor. There is a great importance, beloved, how we celebrate the Lord's table, and they abused it. Now the question is, how were they abusing it? You know, today, Lord willing, in about 20 minutes, I'm going to stand here at the platform, the bottom platform. The elders are going to come up. We're going to distribute the bread. We'll distribute the cup. We'll eat together. We'll drink together. We'll read from Scripture. The elders will give thanks for the emblems. And so the question is, how can we abuse that? Well, in their day, they came together and had a fellowship or a love feast. And the Lord's table would typically follow that. It's sort of this idea where they came together and people brought food, somewhat like when we have a potluck or pot blessing, however you want to call it. And they would come together and they would eat together and they would fellowship together, and then they would move into the Lord's table. And they'd go into that time of remembrance, and they would break bread and they would take of the cup. And no doubt there were hymns sung as they remembered the Lord. There were many churches that were practicing. It had become commonplace by this time. Many churches, many assemblies in that day were remembering the Lord, house to house, and corporately when they gathered together as the church. And so they would come together and they would make sure that the poor and the slave would have more than enough to eat because they were sharing in all things. None of us in the church family should ever go without. We should look to rally around one another, encourage one another, and if there is a need, address the need. No matter the race, no matter the nationality, no matter the gender, no matter the age, no matter the social standing, they shared with one another in all things. Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, upper or lower class, free and slave, the educated and the layman, the adult and the child, the male and the female, no matter the differences, they came together to celebrate and remember the Lord's table, and none went without. But instead of sharing, the Corinthian church began to sit off with their own circles. They began to share amongst themselves and their little cliques. They began to alienate different classes within the church. How many of you are starting to picture high school all over again? I was unique in the sense that I really enjoyed the friendship of many different classes in our school. I myself was not extremely well off. My parents struggled to provide for us, but nevertheless, when you're the captain of the basketball team and the rugby team and hold track records, as I did, and I say that just simply as fact, had a key to the weight room, all these fun things that I got to enjoy in high school, I still made an effort to be friends with everyone. It's what my mom and dad taught me to do. But you could see, and no doubt you remember in your own minds, there were certain groups. When I was growing up, it was the sports kids, of which I was. You had the skaters, you had the grunge, you had all these different little cliques, you had the hard rock guys. But I was friends with everybody because that's what my mom and dad taught me to do. That was what was happening in the Corinthian church. Everyone was sitting off on their own. The poor were sitting with the poor, the women were sitting with the women, the influential were sitting with the influential, the rich were sitting with the rich, and they were not mingling together as the body of Christ should. They were independent of one another. There was a division. Now imagine I came to a potluck. We had a wonderful potluck here at Glenridge. And I brought a dish in to die for. And you're thinking, what is that dish? Macaroni and cheese. And I brought this dish in, and we're all sharing together, and I put my dish down, and of course you want to get at it because it's Bobby's macaroni and cheese, and it's the best macaroni and cheese you'll ever taste in your life. And I say, listen, no. You can't have any of this. This is only for them. This dish is only for her. This dish is only for him. It need not apply to you. What do you think the results of that would be? We need to fire Pastor Bobby. Division. Division. Factions. Some would be neglected. Some would go hungry. Some would be hurt, offended. Those who were slaves in the Corinthian church were now going without. They would come to the Lord's table hungry. They'd have nothing to eat. Others were indulging. Others were being gluttonous. Some were even sitting off to the sides, drinking and becoming drunk, satisfying their own hungers and their own selfish desires. There was division where there should have been love, where there should have been unity. And where there's division, where there is factions or party lines, the spirit of that church is disorder. This was a dysfunctional church. It was a church steeped in disorder. And disorder always results in chaos. God is not an author of chaos. He is a God of unity and order and love and justice and holiness and reverence. And the Corinthian church lost sight of that. When there's division and disorder in the absence of love, the result is that minds are distracted. We become consumed with unforgiveness and bitterness. We begin to gossip. We begin to go to those who we know, as we like to call them, yes men. I know this person will support my position, therefore I'm going to go rally support from this person. I'm not going to talk to that person because they'll set me straight. And so we begin to carve up, as it were, surgically, the local assembly of believers. Our minds are distracted. Our hearts are not on the Lord. We're not at peace with God. We're not at peace with his people. And what should be a precious time of remembrance and reflection ends up being characterized by disturbances and pain and anger and rumors and gossip and selfishness and envy and pride and misunderstanding. That was not what the Lord intended when he instituted that supper. With fervent desire, I've wanted to partake of this Passover with you. There was one betrayer who did not participate. Judas Iscariot went into the darkness of the night, Satan having entered him the night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he went out, and John says it was dark. That's a reflection of Judas's soul. There was a unity there. Despite the misunderstandings, despite Peter spouting off as he usually did, there was a unity there. And so anyone caught up in dividing the church must repent. Must repent. I never talked to Angela about the message today, and she mentioned repentance, a time of repentance. Because the scriptures command, I like it how it says, it's not the 10 suggestions, it's the 10 commandments. The Bible doesn't give us suggestions for a better life. It gives us commandments in obedience to the Lord. And it commands us as a church, be united. There's enough division outside that door to rip us apart. We don't need it here in the church and in the body of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that is unity, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. That's how Paul starts this letter. Be united, because you're not. There's no problem in understanding what Paul says. There's lots of things. Peter says it. Paul says some things that are hard to understand. I read, reread, reread it again, go to commentaries, listen to what other preachers have to say, and I still have some difficulty with what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No misunderstanding there. One of my favorite terms I use with the kids is knock it off. And Paul is saying in a godly way, knock it off. Come together in the unity of spirit and share in the Lord's table. The exhortation there is to agree in speech. Quit gossiping about one another. Stop complaining. Oh, we love to complain, don't we? this and that and the other thing. Look at Bobby's white shirt. It's blinding me today. Where's your black one? Look at the paint. Look at the floor. Look at this. Look at that guy. Look at this girl. Look at this woman. Look at what. Oh, we love to complain, don't we? I'm not guiltless. I'm just as guilty as you. I complain all the time. And the Bible tells us, knock it off. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. You're like the Israelites in the desert where God provided every need. Their sandals never wore out after 40 years. Mine wear out after 4 weeks. He says, stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Stop attacking each other. Stop griping. And stop justifying yourself for doing it. Isn't that a scathing remark? Remember, you're a family, beloved. We're a family knit together in the blood of Christ. One body. And so Paul says, act like it through the power of his grace. The Corinthians were so deceived that when they came together to break bread and came together to share the cup, they believed they were celebrating the Lord's Supper and remembering him, but they weren't. Because you can't sow division and quench the Holy Spirit while you say you're remembering and honoring the Lord. They were not remembering the Lord. They were not honoring the Lord. They were honoring themselves at the expense of one another. This meaning to remember the Lord for them was meaningless and really was utterly useless. It was actually an abomination. To say I'm honoring and remembering the Lord out one side of your mouth and then play fast and loose with the faith is an abomination to the Lord. That's been impressed upon me over these last few weeks. Let me say that again. To say I'm honoring and remembering the Lord out one side of my mouth and then play fast and loose with the faith is an abomination to the Lord. Some of the Corinthians thought they were something. But without Christ, ultimately, we are nothing. Paul says in Galatians 6 and 4, for if anyone thinks he is something, when you think you're something, you're really nothing. That's what you are. If anyone thinks he is something, although he is nothing, that's the reality, he's deceiving himself. You're living a lie if you think you're something. There's no genuine Christian fellowship in that church, no genuine Christian love. Because they all thought they were something at the expense of others. They were taking the emblems, but they weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper and what it represents and who it represents. They took the emblems, they celebrated their own selfishness, their own indulgence, and their own evil spirit of indulgence. And Paul scolds them and says, if you're hungry, eat at home. This is a time to remember. It's a time to share. This is not a time of indulgence and self-satisfaction. It's a time of worship. I love when Rich shares his heart about coming together to worship. We've lost that awe in this century today. The awe of coming to the presence of God. Imagine yourself in the days of Moses as they traveled through the desert and to see the smoke rising up from the tabernacle, to see the presence of God leading them through the desert. To know that when you came to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory rested upon that ark. There was the manifestation of God here on the earth. You did not just simply walk in. The high priest went in once a year. That is the reverence that should be paid God because he is holy and set apart. It's a time of worship. Paul says, stop shaming parts of the body of Christ. We all have a function. We all have a role. We all have gifts. We all have a part to play by God's grace in his story of redemption on the earth. So stop shaming different parts of the body of Christ. Esteem each other. Lift each other up. In this, Paul says, I do not praise you. This wasn't the Lord's table. This wasn't communion. Paul is going to go on here in our last few minutes as we share together exactly what the Lord's Supper is. And that real meaning came through a divine and special revelation from Christ. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." This was a divine revelation to Paul. He was not there the night that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. No doubt it was shared with him orally, that it was passed on to him as a tradition. They came together, the apostles, the 11, and then the 12th added to them, and we saw that in the book of Acts early on. They came together and broke bread together. No doubt they shared the night, and it was dark. And Peter probably said, "I said this, and I said that, and I denied him." And no doubt others had something to share. But the tradition was passed on because the Lord commanded us to remember him through the Lord's table. But for Paul, he was given a very divine and special revelation from Christ. And there were other times Paul received these special direct revelations, Galatians 1 and 22, 2 Corinthians 12 and 7, for example. You can look at those on your own time, where the Lord spoke to him directly and gave him a divine revelation. The revelation of God is now complete. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. If anyone says to you, "I have a new revelation from God," you run the other way. Because that is not a revelation from God. The word, the canon, is complete for us today. But in the days of the first century, when the church is launching out into the world in its infancy, God gave very special revelation. And Paul received this, and it came to the Lord's Supper. He received a special revelation. On the night the Lord was betrayed. The Lord's Supper, as I said, was already in circulation before the Gospels were even written. But there were many who did not know the context of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul establishes that immediately when he says, on the night in which he was betrayed. The first point, the Lord's Supper, he was betrayed. When Jesus had said these things, John 13 and 21, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, Judas Iscariot, and then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Could you imagine the eyes of the Lord Jesus as he said that right to Judas's face? What you do, already knowing this divine person, what awaited him that night, the agony in Gethsemane, to be arrested, to be brutally beaten, to be dragged, brought to the cross and crucified, and to know that he would enter into the darkness of being separated from his Father, which we all deserve. What you do, do quickly. You can hear the passion in his voice. Once a person decides to abandon Jesus, he tells them he wants them out of the fellowship. Judas never had true fellowship. But he said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas left. And it was dark. With one last opportunity to repent, one last chance to turn to Christ, to remember the evidence of who he is, to witness again in his mind and his memory the miracles he performed and his teaching. Judas chose the darkness of the world and decided to do exactly what he planned to do and betray Christ with a kiss. You'd betray him into the hands of the Sanhedrin and eventually into lawless hands. You remember Peter said that. You betrayed him into lawless hands, the Gentiles, who would crucify him. It was that night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the new ordinance of God, the new covenant. On that night of remembering the deliverance of the Israelites from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, by the hand of God, Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." In the Old Testament, the broken bread pictured the sufferings of the Israelites under the extreme bondage they endured in Egypt. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the broken bread is a picture of the broken body of Christ on the cross. The bread that represented the Exodus and the freedom the Israelites enjoyed as they were delivered from Egypt now represents the very body of Christ which was prepared beforehand. Now, there are a few interpretations as to what Jesus meant by the bread. This is my body. And I won't get into that now, but we can agree on this, that by breaking the bread, Christ was illustrating his body was going to be broken. It was going to be sacrificed as an offering for our disobedience and sin. It's interesting when you study the scriptures, it's really important, beloved, that when you study the Bible, that you get into the minds of those who were listening. And who was listening? The 11. Who were they? Jews. So the significance of what Christ said might be lost on us who are Gentiles. But to the Jew, when Jesus said, "This is my body," the illustration, the picture of it. The body wasn't to the Jew just the physical representation of the person. But to the Jew, when Jesus said, "This is my body," it represented the whole of the person, not just the physical. So when Peter and Bartholomew and James and John and Simon the Zealot, when they all were listening to Jesus say, "This is my body," they recognized immediately that this body represented the entire person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. It represents his mysterious incarnation, his teaching. The bread represents his ministry, his work, his life, all that he did, all that he taught. The bread represents the totality of who Jesus is. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I can never read that verse without breaking down. Because the prophet says very clearly, it was for you that he died. Isaiah 53 and 5. When we see the emblems and when we take the emblems, beloved, it should bring to our remembrance, as I said, the height and depth and width and length of God's love for his people. A body which is for you. Take, eat. This is my body. God became a man and dwelt among us despite our wretchedness and suffered the bitterness and the cruelty of this life we see, yet did not sin. Our God, who is holy and exalted on high, loving and gracious, humbled himself to death. And Paul would say, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 6 to 8. The bread tells us that the great I am, who shall I say sent me? I am that I am, died for us. These words, broken for you, describe his suffering and the bruising death of Christ. It was for us. It is the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death for sinners like us. He died so that sinners like us can live. We can experience the fullness of God's forgiveness. And then when he took up the cup with his own hands, those hands, the carpenter's hands, when he took them up in his divine nature, knowing shortly, in just a few hours, those hands would be crucified. Never get into the hand or wrist debate. I don't care about that. He picked them up in his hands. He picked up the cup. And he was teaching that his death was voluntary because he chose to pick up the cup. Not my will be done, Father, but yours. And he chose the cross for his glory. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:11. And the Lord would go on to say in John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. That's voluntary. He was not coerced. There was no arm twisting in glory. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. The soldiers did not take his life. The Sanhedrin did not condemn him to death. He chose it. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This, in verse 25, is the covenant, the new covenant in his blood. That cup that represented the lamb's blood of the exodus smeared on the doorposts and the lintels, as we saw as we opened this morning, of the Israelite slaves in Egypt, now represents the blood of the Lamb of God himself. All the pictures, all the prophecies, all the types in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. A lamb without blemish, without spot. And Pilate brings him into the platform and says, I find no fault in him. There's your spotless Lamb of God. This is the new covenant. In the old covenant, the promise of God was with his people before Christ came. With the Israelites, with that, they could approach God, but only through the continued shedding of blood, through the sacrificial system, year after year, month after month, day after day, century after century. And God would forgive his people's sins, and that was ratified repeatedly. You see that in Exodus chapter 24. But that was until Christ came. Those animal sacrifices were insufficient. They were lacking. Those sacrifices did not have the ability, listen closely, those sacrifices did not have the ability to remove the stain of sin. They simply covered them in the anticipation of the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. Those sacrifices could not remove sin. Hebrews 10 and 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, speaking of the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic sacrificial system, which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. Can't make you perfect. Hebrews 10 and 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. They served as a tutor. They served as a temporary means of dealing with sin until Jesus came and established the new covenant in my blood, he says. Those sacrifices always looked forward to Christ's perfect sacrifice on Calvary. Always looked forward to the new covenant. That is the saving covenant. It was ushered in at the death of Christ. This is the age of the new covenant between God and his people. This is the key concept. This is the key concept that the New Testament is built upon. Forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of Christ and faith in him. Whereby Jesus' blood removes the sin of all those who put their faith in him. And the sacrifice Jesus made at Calvary never has to be repeated again. It is the basis by which God forgives and accepts the sinner. So Christ, Hebrews 9 and 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin. He will not come as the Lamb of God. He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come victorious in his resurrected body to take us home. He apart from sin for salvation, the ultimate redemption of his people forever. And remember what Christ has done. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Christ, finally, commands us to keep his death before us always. Why? Because it is the basis of our redemption. It is the basis of our reconciliation with God. It is the only means by which our sins are forgiven. The scriptures command us. The Lord commands us. The apostles' doctrine commands us to set aside the time. Take the bread. Take the cup. Examine yourself. Take of the emblems. Bless them. Eat together in unity. Drink together in unity. And while you are doing so, remember me. It means more than just recalling what happened. Remember me is like going back Listen very closely. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, it's like going back and recapturing the reality of his death. It's reliving his life, reliving his agony, reliving his suffering, recapturing his death. We don't offer another sacrifice. We don't sacrifice the Lord again. But really, we rededicate ourselves to that moment. Rededicate ourselves to that moment and what it means for the sinner. When we take the emblems, we declare that we belong to him. We declare the cross. We declare that he's coming again. Not one of us should take the emblems in a divisive manner, like the Corinthians were. None of us should take the emblems with bitterness in our hearts or in an unworthy manner. Not any of us. Not the elders. Not the deacons, not the ministry leaders, not the lay people, not the pastor. No one should take the emblems that speak of our precious Lord's death in an unworthy manner like the Corinthians were doing, with a spirit of drunkenness or excessive greed in our hearts, with a spirit of carelessness. Some of the most mature believers I have ever watched, godly men, godly women, and I've observed out of the corner of my eye them passing the emblems along. I remember the first time I ever saw that. It struck me. Why are they passing the emblems, Laura? Because they feel as though they are coming in an unworthy manner. Because they've examined their hearts. And the Lord has revealed something to them. That today, they should not take the emblems. I'm not suggesting to you that you pass the emblems. Unless you've truly examined yourself. We can be a little hard on ourselves, but when we come together, ask the Lord, am I taking the emblems in an unworthy manner? I have passed on the emblems. In the assemblies where Laura and I come out of, we have the Lord's table every Sunday. And there are times I've passed on the emblems because I realized to take of them would be taking them in an unworthy manner because I had bitterness in my heart, unforgiveness in my heart, resentment in my heart, division in my heart, carelessness in my heart, whatever it was. Whatever that general attitude of sin in our hearts, that's what Paul's warning us about. Don't take the emblems in an unworthy manner. Not because they are precious and of themselves, it's just bread and grape juice, but because of who they speak of. So as a church family, beloved, it's time to come together. It is a precious time at the Lord's table. It's a time to eat together and drink together, and I pray that we do it in the unity of the Spirit to remember our Lord. Our loving Father, we thank you again for this time around the table, this time around the platform, this time around your word. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come together to remember the Lord Jesus. We pray again that you would reveal in any of us a spirit of sin, bitterness, divisiveness. We pray that you would remove it from our hearts, that even now we would repent as we come together, as you have invited us to remember your Son. We give you thanks for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.